If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Hear the word of the Lord. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. How did you prepare for worship this morning? Do you typically have a plan or a routine that you follow? Getting up, eating breakfast, maybe having breakfast together as a family, doing devotions, arriving on time or even early? Or do you tend to fly by the seat of your pants and barely make it to church on time? And what about your Saturday activities? Are you mindful of them? And do you consider how they may affect your energy for the Lord's Day? I ask these questions mainly to highlight the importance of preparing for worship. Preparing for worship is not a passive activity, but an active duty for each of us. For we come not merely to listen to God's word, but to understand it, and in order to put it into practice in our daily lives. And to do so, we are at our best with a great night's sleep, a hearty breakfast, and time spent in prayer and devotions prior to arriving. This way we can listen to God's will for our lives. Well, one way to prepare for worship is to read the Songs of Ascents, which are the Psalms 120 to 134. Now, as you may recall, a few weeks ago, we considered Psalm 131. And at that time, we noted that songs of ascents are particular songs written for specifically preparing for worship. And God's people sang these psalms as they made their way to worship at Mount Zion in anticipation of hearing from God. And these songs are packed with truths that draw our attention away from ourselves and up to God. This morning, we will consider Psalm 133. And as we study this beautiful psalm of David, let us consider when Christians live together in unity. We will look first at the presentation of unity, second, the picture of unity, and third, the promise of unity. Now, right off the bat, David presents his thesis, or his main focus of this psalm, in one exclamation. He says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Literally, this psalm begins with the word behold, look, ponder. David is calling our attention to think about and understand what he's about to say. Behold, how good and how pleasant. Here, good means having desirable and suitable positive qualities. All right, this isn't the same word. When something is good for you, it benefits you and blesses you, giving you joy and satisfaction. Now, the other word, pleasant, is used in our text. And something that's pleasant is beautiful, lovely, and it brings delight and happiness. Because these two words seem a little similar, let's look at them a little bit more deeply. How often is it that things are good for us, but not always pleasant for us? The things that are often pleasant for us are not always good for us. Children, how often is it that the things that are good for us are not always pleasant, such as vegetables? Vegetables. Now, you may not like how they taste, but they are essential for good health for our bodies. Or similar, how often is it that those things that are pleasant for us and enjoyable to our taste buds, but they can't satisfy? Things like candy. It's pleasant, but it doesn't nourish. It doesn't satisfy. It's not good for you. Now, honey is one such food that is both good and pleasant. Proverbs 24:13. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. It is not only good for the body, but it is also pleasant for the taste buds. But David is not speaking about honey or food at all, but rather about unity, a unity that is both good, wholesome, and pleasant, enjoyable, a unity that takes place among God's Christian children as they prepare for worship. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when Christian brothers live together in unity. Unity. David's use of this word in verse 1 has a sense of community, togetherness, cooperation. All of us know from experience that unity is not easily achieved nor maintained. Often, God's people live together in disunity, discord, and broken relationships. We see this with Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 37, where Joseph was favored by Jacob, his father, and out of jealousy and anger, his brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt. Such disunity is why Paul wrote in Galatians 5:14-16, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit." Christian unity calls for love that is empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. And clearly, outright discord is not good, nor is it pleasant. But sometimes we may think we've found true unity when we've only found a cheap knockoff, which appears real, of course, but over time proves to be fake. When I lived near New York City a few years ago, we would walk through Times Square or other places in the city and be offered things like watches, purses, and other types of name brand items, but they weren't. They just looked like it. They were knockoffs, and we knew it, and everybody knew it. And if you didn't know it, you would know it over time because they would break or fall apart. They weren't the real thing. The cheap knockoff to unity is uniformity. The idea that everyone should look and act and function in the same way. But this mentality is not consistent with what we read in Scripture about the body of Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:12, we read the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. And a little later in 17 to 20 in that same chapter, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged all the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, they are all many parts, but one body. And Ephesians 4 adds clarity, saying this, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all." Uniformity is a cheap substitute for unity. Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, "We can dispense with uniformity if we possess unity, which is that oneness of life, truth, and way. Oneness in Christ, oneness in object and spirit. These we must have, or our assemblies will be synagogues of contention rather than churches of Christ." Simply put, brothers and sisters, Christians can have true unity amidst diversity. Before moving to West Michigan my wife and I lived in New Jersey, and we served a church there in the United Reformed Churches at Pompton Plains, and we were involved with the youth ministry. I was the youth director there, and when we arrived, we discovered there were 14 different school systems represented in the one youth group, the one high school youth group. 14 school systems, some were Christian schools of every stripe, public schools of every stripe, homeschool groups from all over the region. And the common concern from the congregation was, how are all these young people going to get along? They're all so different. Lots of solutions were thrown out, but none of these were the answers, such as the answer was not to get them to all go to the same school, or not to focus on what makes them different when they're together, or not to make them all like each other. The answer was to point them away from themselves and to focus on the one that they all needed and all had in common, and that is to have a personal and living relationship with Jesus Christ. And from there, this diverse group bonded and grew stronger in the Lord. But when we have disunity among our Christian brothers, we all too often experience the opposite of what the psalmist is celebrating. Disunity is not good, nor pleasant. What do we do when we experience sad and unpleasant disunity in our church family, in our family at home, extended families? We most certainly ought to do whatever we can do, minimally, to live at peace with everyone and live by repentance, forgiveness, and true humility. This ought to be the lifestyle of every believer. But what do we do when people's views differ from ours? As sinners saved by grace, we are no doubt going to come to different conclusions as to how to apply scriptural principles in our daily lives. This is not to say that God's word says two different things on different topics. But Paul understood how this would go. He says in Philippians 3, 15 and 16, all of us who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul directs our focus not to winning an argument, but to trusting the Holy Spirit through the work of God's word. Therefore, let's not be threatened when there's diversity in our body. For we all function and are needed as valuable parts of it. Instead, let us extend patience and give deference to one another when we disagree. And maybe sooner than later, perhaps, God will help us to come to an understanding of those differences. As we're sanctified, as we all become more like Christ, that ought to be our prayer and our goal. But see, in God, there is perfect unity and diversity. The Trinity is made up of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is a mystery, but Jesus says, I and the Father are one. These persons are perfectly one in mind and purpose, and yet they are all distinct and diverse. One God, three persons. What a mystery. And who are we to think that this diversity isn't going to come into God's creation, His human, or His church, especially with our sinful natures? But we got to remember our unity is not found in ourselves, but in the one who gathers his people to himself, Christ Jesus. That's the presentation of unity, broadly speaking. Now let's look a little bit more at our text, at the picture of unity. Now the picture of unity is shown here using two similes. A simile, this is in verses 2 and 3a, is a phrase that uses words like and as, in order to describe something and to compare it with something else that's similar. Now, we use similes in our communication to help us describe things that are vague, unclear, or maybe difficult for people to picture and comprehend. For example, young people, if you just went to the ROAS convention, maybe you came home and you tried to describe for your parents what the MC at this past week's convention looked like. You might say something like this: he had a large, bushy beard. They might get the idea, but they might get a better idea if you used a simile. You could say something like this: the MC at the ROAS convention had a beard just like the Robertson family from the TV show Duck Dynasty. Now your parents are going to start to have a vivid idea as to what that MC looked like. Now we use this illustration with the beard, but so does David. David makes use of a simile here in verse 2 to illustrate a historical memory that would have been etched in the minds of God's people. Notice in verse 2, unity is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. The oil is described here as precious in the NIV, or fine ointment in other translations. This is no ordinary oil. It is made of the finest and best ingredients. And God had designed this specific mixture. Notice in Exodus 30, verse 22, if you have your Bibles. Exodus 30, verse 22. Listen along as well. We read this: the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices: 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much as that, so 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil. Now this oil is expensive. In our text we see that when it is poured out, it is poured out generously as it runs down Aaron's head, down his beard, and down onto his cloak. He is covered in a generous portion of God's blessing. But not only does God give those ingredients, he reserves the special oil for sacred use. Moses was given this command in Exodus 30: anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, so they may serve you as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies, and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred. Does God have your attention? This oil is so sacred that the next verses actually say if anybody is to use it inappropriately, they are cut off from God's people. Now, to understand the significance of what our verse is saying here in verse 2, we need to back up briefly to Exodus chapter 1. And you can follow along in your mind. Most of you, I would hope, I would expect, have many of these stories in your mind as we walk through them. But we know that David captures here the beauty and wonder of what God had done for his people. In Exodus 1, God heard the cries of his children as they were in slavery in Egypt. And then he equipped Moses and sent Aaron to speak God's words to Pharaoh. And God displayed his power and majesty through the 10 plagues. He then led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea onto dry ground, destroyed the Egyptian army behind them, and then led the people through the desert. He provided for their needs all along the way. He fed them manna and quail and provided water from the rock. He defeated the Amalekites and brought them to Mount Sinai. And that is where he gave them his law. Now, in the preface to the Ten Commandments, God reminds his people, and he reminds you and I today, of all that he has done. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God gives the Ten Commandments right after that statement. And the next few chapters, he expounds the law as it pertains to some practical matters. Now, this is why, brothers and sisters, we sometimes read other portions of Scripture during the reading of the law section of our morning worship service, such as I did with Colossians 3 today. For God teaches us how, in other parts of Scripture, to apply His perfect will as we see it in the Ten Commandments. This shows us how we can be obedient. But as we continue to survey Exodus, we come to chapter 24, where God confirms His covenant with His chosen people. And then Exodus 25, God commands the people to give an offering of all the necessary materials that He needs to build a dwelling. All this background information has a point, brothers and sisters. If you're following, go to Exodus 29. And this is where we see the momentous occasion for which David is calling all his people to remember. All the events leading up, and then we read this in Exodus 29:42. There I will meet you and speak to you. There I will meet with the Israelites and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate my tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God Himself tabernacled. He dwelt. He came and lived among the people. He called them out of Egypt. He rescued them. He provided for them. This is truly an event that David's hearers would have remembered and celebrated in their hearts. For the Creator God, the Almighty, Holy Lord of all, had made His covenant with them. And then He condescended to them and dwelt among them. This is incredible. What an incredible moment in the history of Israel. But how about you, brother and sister? When you prepare to come to hear God's word proclaimed here in this place, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, do you remind yourself of all the good that God has done for you? Do you see yourself as one of the Israelites being brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then given life? Do you marvel at God's goodness to you? Do you stand amazed that He would choose you to be one of His children? We see that verse 2 functions as a symbol of an incredible historical moment in the life of Israel. But then verse 3a functions as a geographical symbol or picture of God's blessing and provision. Once again, David uses a simile. He says, "Unity is like the dew of Hermon falling down on Mount Zion." Now, boys and girls, if you've ever seen a mountain, some of them can be extremely tall. And Mount Hermon was one of those. It was 13 miles long and at its highest peak, about 9,000 feet high. So, no doubt, it's going to have snow on top, and it's going to most likely be giving much life-giving water through streams, through snow melt, but also the moisture that descended on the valley as a blanket of dew each morning. That dew of Hermon made the land fertile and habitable. It was an oasis. And during the Exodus, dew was a source of sustenance. Also, dew itself was viewed as a symbol of blessing, or as a symbol of refreshment, renewal, and prosperity. And this dew fell from nearly 2 miles high at the summit of this mountain down toward the mountain of Zion, which was much lower in comparison. The mountain of Zion, as you probably recall, is referenced in our text, and it's the place of worship. the destination of God's worshipers who were singing this psalm. As they made their way to the city of God, city of David, to worship God. We know this because Psalm 132, verse 13 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling." God chose to dwell in Zion. And this is where he called his people to worship. The oil running down Aaron's beard gave his people a picture of God's historical blessing and provision for the Israelites. And the dew of Hermon falling upon Mount Zion gave the Israelites a picture of God's geographical blessings. And now David is using these images, these pictures, these similes, to also show the spiritual lesson behind that imagery. The spiritual lesson is found in the Hebrew word Yared. Now it's used three different times in the Hebrew text. And it shows up actually four times in the NIV. And I'll point those out to you. But this word means to run down or to fall down. So in verse 2, it is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. And then in verse 3, it is as if the dew of Hermon was falling on Mount Zion. In the Hebrew language, using the same word multiple times indicates an emphasis in the text. And while the two pictures given here are important, what is really truly being emphasized spiritually is that pouring out and pouring down of God's abundant blessings on his people. But what are those blessings? Unity, yes. But let us consider our final point here, the promise of that unity. The promise of that unity. If you notice in verse 3b, "For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." For there the Lord bestows his blessing. Where is there? Well, in the city of Zion. But not just in the city, in worship. In worship, God's people are called to marvel at what he has done for them in worship. Worship is that great unifier for God's people. For it is in the act of worshiping together corporately that we look together to that great, our great God, and we praise him for his mighty works. Now, while Israel of old looked to God's past works, so do we, but from a much more informed vantage point. Having the light of the New Testament, what imagery comes to mind that instantly unifies our hearts in worship? The cross. The cross. All Christians throughout the world share their love for Jesus Christ and for all that he accomplished for us undeserved sinners. And he did that at the cross. Like the God of Israel, who condescended to dwell among his chosen people, so Jesus condescended to dwell among us. We read this in John 1, verse 14. "The Word," that is Jesus, "became flesh and made his dwelling among us." 1 Corinthians 5:21 tells us more. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in Philippians 2, we read of Christ's humility and how the cross became our picture of God's promise to us. Verses 6 through 8 tell us that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin and of your sin. He did this willingly because he loves you, because he loves me. And like that oil flowing down from the beard of Aaron and that refreshing dew from Hermon falling on Mount Zion, so too are we saturated with the cleansing blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He bled and died for us on the cross. He poured out His blood for us, for the remission of our sins. But you see, the cross is empty. Jesus arose from the dead, conquering sin, death, and hell. And He continues to rule and reign at God's right hand. Philippians 2 continues, "Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Praise the Lord that we have the cross and that we know what it was for, and that we can rest in that work of Christ, taking our sin and giving to us His holiness. But there is a final promise in Psalm 133. The last two words, life forevermore. The word for life here signifies a healthiness, happiness, exuberance, energy, and vitality. Connect that with that final word, forevermore, and we can conclude that David is promising a wonderful, joy-filled life for the believer, both here on earth, but especially one day in heaven for all eternity. Is David's promise of happiness and vitality consistent with your experience in the body of Christ? It can be. It ought to be. Unity is not something that we can create or control, but it is something that has been given to us as a gift from Christ our head, as members of His body, through the person and work of Christ Himself. So, we do have the ability and responsibility then to do everything in our power to see to it that we are building up the unity of this body. Ask yourselves, what is it that I could do better? How could I stop sinning like the sins of gossip or slander, or maybe become an encourager? I'm not asking for you to fix things. I'm asking you to consider obedience. You have been made able by the work of Christ to do these things, to bring about unity, to bring about a peace, a joy, a warmth, even more than we already experience here. Praise the Lord. Look to the cross, brother and sister. Look to all that Jesus has done for you, for me, for all of us, and let the wonder and that amazement motivate each of us to seek unity in Christ. The Apostle Paul urges us in Colossians 3. We read this earlier, I'll read it again. And we say this in closing. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. For there, in worship, the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. Let's pray.